The birdies are in there. And yet, where could a birdie find a safer place to build her nest than in that temple in Jerusalem? I'm sure it was open also that much. And yet there's an application to this, and I pray that we'd be thinking about that. I think I've seen hundreds of mothers and fathers during my lifetime who are looking for a place where they could brood their young in safety there, where they could rear their children. The children would be safe, where there'd be a good influence among the children with each other, and where dad and mother could feel safe because the church and the influence of the church was not turning the hearts of their children away from them, but rather towards them and towards the Lord in it all, where she may brood her young in safety there. Thine altars is my rest, I sing, O Lord of hosts, my God, my King. Blessed they who in thy house abide, to thee they ever render praise. Blessed they who in thy strength confide, and in whose hearts are pilgrims' ways. We're going right on to sing the fourth stanza. On the next page, please don't change the tune. Leave the tune the same. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. And advancement of the church from the days in the Garden of Eden through the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and each one of the others, Moses back there, and each one of the others up through the apostles and up through the early years, and then through the church years, through the medieval times that we're talking about now, and on into the Reformation times, advancing still from strength to strength. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yea, faint to see Jehovah's courts, his dwelling place. My heart and flesh with joy draw nigh as to the living God I cry. The sparrow has her place of rest, the swallow through thy kindly care has found where she may build her nest and brood her young in safety there. Thine altars as my rest I sing, O Lord of hosts, my God, my King. Blessed they who in thy house abide, to thee they ever render praise. Blessed they who thy strength confide, and in whose heart are pilgrims' ways. They make the veil of tears a spring, with showers of blessings covering. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each within yon's arms at length and stands before the face of God.
Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear. O Jacob's God, to me give ear.
Let's go on and sing the next stanza.
Look thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see. One day within thy courts will yield more good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness.
Father in heaven, thank you for telling us that your house is the church. And we thank you for the privilege of standing within your house, your invitation to come into your house, and then to stand in it, and to study in it together about the experiences through which you have led your house, your family of believers. Lord, thank you for that which you yourself have written in your normative history of the record of your house, your church. Thank you, too, for the records that others have written since then, just regular history of the experiences through which you've led your church as she does advance from strength to strength. And I'd pray that you would bless us as we would understand a little more of what it is you're doing today as a result of what you've done in years gone by. And Lord, make us quick to recognize similarities between the experiences of the past and now the current events of the present in anticipation of the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture that I wanted to call your attention to for just a minute this evening that I think helps to fit together and draw together a lot of what we're going to be talking about this evening, most of you could quote. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to be talking about the changes in the thinking of people during these medieval years. And sometimes it takes almost a generation, maybe two generations, to see the results of what God has done in any given time. The change in the thinking of people, you can see by the subject there, the revival of learning in Lecture 2, the Latin and Greek relationships in Lecture 1. And we're going to see how the Greek Orthodox Church did have an impact on the West. Certainly the West had an impact on the East. And then the Babylonish captivity and the Great Western Councils, if we get down to Lecture 5 tonight. And I don't want just to lecture you to death, but if we get down there tonight, it'll also tell something about how it is that the mind was changed, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed, how the mind is transformed. We're still trying to find out what it is that changes minds. Well, I think we may see a little bit of that this evening in the overall picture of the church and how she's changing. Let's go at the quiz for a minute there. The medieval schoolmen attempted to what? The great mass of material that was in the church, they attempted to what?
Summarize it.
And what they call those summaries? The summa. And when you have a chance in the library, I'm sure that there must be some over here at CTS, When you have a chance over at the library, see if you can find one of those summas, and hopefully find one in English rather than Latin or some other language, and then look at the outline of it. You know, you can tell a lot about a book and about the author by just looking at the contents, the table of contents. I had a friend at school I always envied a little bit, but every new class that he had at school, he would take the book, he would sort of lay it out in front of him, and then open it and look at the table of contents. He'd read through the whole table of contents. And he sort of had an idea about what was coming as a result of that. Just look at the table of contents of some of those summa. What's summa? What's plural for summa? Summae? Well, whatever it is. Look at the table of contents and see what it says. Who was called the father of Western scholastic theology? Anselm, exactly right. Anselm, exactly right. Incidentally, what was the other book that Anselm wrote? Curdeus Homo. And what is unique about that book on why God became man, why Christ was God and man? What was the literary form of it? It's a dialogue. Between, what's his name? He's not a clown. Bozo and Anselm. Bozo's asking questions and Anselm is answering the questions. And one of the most remarkable books on atonement theology that the world has ever seen. We'd call it a quantum leap towards the organizing and bringing together of the thinking, all that had gone before that on the subject of atonement. But Anselm was not just looking at what others had written. He was reading the Bible. And so his theology came from there. And Anselm's motto was, I believe that so I may
understand.
I believe that so I may understand. We'll be talking, just referring, passing, to to that. There were those who said, I know so that I may believe. I love so that I can understand. In 1215, the Pope gave approval for two new monastic orders. What were they?
Dominicans and the Franciscans.
The Dominicans and the Franciscans. Both orders adopted the rule or the vow of what? Extreme poverty. Right, right. A syllogism is a form of logic consisting of the following three propositions. What are they? Mark, did you catch those? Okay. Did you get those, Tom?
Major premise, minor premise, conclusion.
Major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. Get those down. I'm not sure that I really spelled those out very clearly in the last lecture. It was there, but you'll need to know that. This is part of logic and reasoning. For the rest of your life, you'll want to know that. The monastic orders mentioned above began to infiltrate Europe's universities. Two schools of thought were developed. The what? The Thomist and the Scotist. The Thomist, yes.
I had nominalist and realist.
Ah! You're going back up to the other one on the reasoning and the rationalizing there. Go ahead and give yourself the credit for that. That's a good distinction. But also remember the Thomist and the Scotist as the schools of thought. The sects were the what of the medieval church, to use a scriptural term. Tares, right. They're the tares of the medieval church. What was the common bond among the sects? What was it that they had in common?
The Roman Catholic Church was apostate and illegitimate.
It ceased to be a church. And that's where that phrase became a synagogue of Satan came into effect back there that far back. You may see the time when you have to look at a church and declare that on your own. That is an organization that claims the name of the church. Such an organization claims the name of church and being church and so forth. But they are not. Look out for that. Because any organization that claims the name of church but denies being by her actions is a very, very dangerous thing. And you may see that rising in your time. My dear old friend, Dr. John Gerstner, had taught in the seminary for years and years and years of a particular denomination, well-known denomination in Pittsburgh. And he finally, over a period of many years, studying the decisions, major decisions of that denomination, said, it is no longer a church. He pronounced it no longer a church. And he laid his reasons out and requested that they would refute those reasons. And no one would. They were so factual and so well put together. And he was in tears over that. And that's what can happen. And the sects were banded together by their opposition to the Church of Rome. But on the other hand, well, we'll get that into the last question. All that applied to the Cathari sect. They rejected the Old Testament. They were the most radical sect, and they appeared in the 11th century. The only survivors of the Inquisition whose aim was to destroy the sects, the Inquisition's aim was to destroy the sects, were the who?
Waldensians.
The Waldensians. They were based upon the truth. Yes. Did you? Okay.
Lollard,
no. That's a different one. There may have been times when the Waldensians were called Lollards, but there was a different, and we'll get into that when we get over to Wycliffe a little bit later. All right, let's go on with this first lecture this evening. As I say, we may or may not get on to these other lectures this evening. I don't know. I almost feel bad about several people being gone this evening, because it is the yes, thank you, Michael. It is the beginning of the collegiate conference, and several of those from this class had responsibilities for the program. In that, there'll be 90 or so students over there this weekend for that, from churches all around in this part of. In this presbytery. The great bulk of our time in this particular course on medieval history has been on the Western or the Latin Roman Catholic Church. And I insist that this is a right emphasis. It's not out of balance, the fact that we're spending so much time on the Roman Catholic Church. Because during these particular medieval years, the action is in the West. The Eastern Greek Orthodox Church is immobile. She's not moving. She's rigid, almost with old age. The Western Roman Catholic Church is young. She's moving. She's active. She's agile. She's moving towards maturity. And that's why we need to look and to study the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval times even more than we do the Greek Orthodox. But there are many things which we can learn about the medieval history in both the East and West by looking also at the church in the East. Because the church in the East anticipates, in one sense or another, the experiences that the church in the West is going to go through. What the Eastern Church was doing in the first five centuries, the Western Church did in the next 500 years. There were some similarities. The Eastern Church had their mystics. Maximus, the Confessor, the year 580 to 662, was definitely a mystic. And their schooling, John of Damascus, who died sometime after 754, showed the Western Church how to organize and summarize theology. Remember, that's what the schoolmen were doing. Well, the Eastern Church had at least one man. There was more than one man. But this one man, John of Damascus, stands out. He was doing it a long time before those in the West got around to thinking about it. But it is in their points of difference rather than their points of similarity that we are most concerned with today. Differences that continue yet to today between the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Greek Orthodox Church in the East. When Charles the Great, when was he crowned? Does anyone remember that? 800? Christmas Day. That's right. And the Pope insisted that it was just a happenstance that the day he came forward he happened to have a crown in his hand that day. It was just a happenstance. He said that it was something the Lord had caused. But anyhow, when Charles the Great in 800 A.D. was crowned emperor, he intended that it would be emperor of both the West and the East. And so did the Pope. But both of them knew that this would mean there had to be a break in civil relationships between the East and the West. And there was a political break. But the Christians of the East and the West still thought of themselves as being in one church. And it took a long time for that feeling of oneness to go away. 200 years, more than 200 years. I don't know whether you can realize that. We have so many different churches today in North America especially. But I can remember. I remember reading in the history how in Scotland they had only one church. And that was the Reformation Church. And then after the Revolution Settlement in December of 1689, after the Revolution Settlement, they insisted that there had to be one church. And there began to be more than one church. And they refused to think about it. Have you ever seen one calf that had two heads? Or one head that had two bodies? It's a monstrosity. Every once in a while in farming, you'll find that. And these people just couldn't bring themselves to think of Jesus Christ, the only head, having more than one body. That was an utter impossibility. And so the Christians at this time, in both the East and the West, kept insisting that there had to be only one church. The roots of the controversy go way back in history, just the way roots of the separation between Judah and Israel began a long time before they broke off to become the northern and the southern tribes or kingdoms. The wonder is that the East and the West lasted together as long as they did. So it is with the East and the West. The sects the seeds or causes of the separation had been there for hundreds of years. It's an amazing thing that the external communion would have continued as long as it did. Sometime after the Apostle Paul had bonded them, the East and the West. Remember, he began in the East and then came to Rome in the West. Sometime after he had bonded them, their love for each other and their understanding and their sense of responsibility for one another had begun to wax cold. And they were just very different peoples. They thought differently. I don't know whether you've been in enough different cultures to know that there's a difference in the way people think when you go from one culture to another. And in the differences in disputes, we can see something of that difference in type or way of thinking at something. In the East, the disputes turned highly speculative issues. For example, the relationships among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whether there were in Jesus Christ two persons or two natures, human and divine. How far and in what ways do these two natures act on each other and modify each other? Does this mean that God has two wills? And if he has two wills, how are these harmonized? Are they harmonious or are they distinct if God has two wills? Transcendental theology is involved in this. Profoundly important, but not very practical. So subtle that they could hardly be stated in such a way as to be understood in the Greek language. I did refer to these in the lectures in the early, these kinds of thinking. I wasn't comparing them with the West because the West wasn't in existence at that time. But I did point out this kind of thinking that I've just described here in rapid form. In the West, on the other hand, they were thinking in a more practical way. The Pelagian controversy centered on the relationship between sin and grace. Incidentally, where did Pelagius come from? That's
the United Kingdom.
Came from Ireland. Pelagius came from Ireland. He came to Rome, and that's where he stirred up a hornet's nest. That's the way Irishmen do. They're still stirring up hornet's nests over there in Ireland. But the Pelagian controversy centered on the relationship between sin and grace. And on the question, another one of their thinkings was on the question of how far man fell in their sin. And what helps would be needed to get him up and get him moving again since he has fallen. And should the baptism of heretics be allowed to stand? Or should we remove their baptism? Those are pretty practical questions. The names that the two churches took helped to spell out these differences in their thinking. The Greek was called the Holy Orthodox Church. The Latin was called the Holy Catholic Church. The former spells out speculation and thought and a concern for the orthodoxy. The latter spells out Catholicity and dominion and reaching out into the world. Another difference is in the languages. That was another important factor. When Constantine moved the seat of his capital from Rome back to Istanbul or Constantinople, it was required that the official language would be Latin. In court, in the documents of office, in the tribunals and so forth, it was all in Latin. Greek translations could be attached, but he intended that Latin would be spoken in the new Rome. But this was just not going to be. Other languages gave way to Latin, but the Greek language always did displace every other language, and it never was displaced by any other language. When people learned Greek, they stuck with Greek. You couldn't replace it with Latin. It was just the nature of the language. Constantinople was thoroughly Greek, the Greek capital of a Greek empire. People could call them Roman and could say that Latin is their official language, but they would speak Greek on the streets. And Justinian tried in 501 to 525 to change that, but he was unsuccessful. This difference in language was a powerful factor in dividing the two churches, the East and the West. Nothing so knits men's hearts and their minds and convictions as speaking the same language. And now fathers in one part were strangers in another part. Those in Constantinople did not speak the language of those in Rome. One Greek writer complained bitterly that the best and wisest of the Greek fathers weren't even known in the West. He was talking, of course, about Athanasius, about Basil, about Chrysostom, about the Eastern Gregories, and the Western Church could have said the same thing. Cyprian, Ambrose, and Jerome were neither known nor respected in the East. Only Gregory the Great from the West had been published in the East. He published on pastoral care and on the dialogues in Greek. The others wrote in Latin and didn't care whether others knew very much Greek or not. The Greek church also had an advantage on the Western church, 200 years of unbroken history before the Latin church even came into existence. She had made decisions that were very, very important decisions about doctrine without any representative from the Latin church, the Western church, even being there. And she had a creed to which no Latin theologian or churchman had added anything. He had never done anything as far as editing or contributing or taking away from the Greek creeds. Now this Greek church that had already done so much looked really down, patronized it. What's another word that I'm trying to get? It just sort of looked down on the Western church as being sort of barbarian. I lived in Britain for a while, and there were members of people that I'm sure were my family over there from three or four or five generations back, and I made the mistake of beating on the door one day saying, I may be your kinsman from the West. Then I discovered that they really didn't care to be associated with the colonists from the West. There's still some of that feeling there. Well, this is a little bit the way it was with the Greek church and their attitude towards those from Rome. The Latin church had something far better than dead creeds and statements. She had live men who had a sense of responsibility for the rest of the world. The past might belong to the Greeks, but the present and the future belong to Rome because of these men. The barbarian invasions, you remember how we talked about those before, from the years 400 to 600 AD, when the barbarians swept down from the north, had been a very important influence in both the East and the West. But for the West, the barbarians were a little bit like these floodwaters that they come in and they drowned everything in the country. But when they recede, they leave the land richer and better than they were before. There's a freshness and a new strength that came from the barbarians in the West. The Greek church also had the other barbarians and the Mohammedans who were attacking her. But when they left, she went right back to where she had been before. Just a continuation of the old. There was no new freshness and strength. The East missed the opportunity that the West saw and capitalized on. For the Greek church, there were no Middle Ages. It just stagnated on and on into monotony. But there were other points of quarrel between the two. The Greeks brought a whole list and catalog of these differences. The Latins fast on Saturdays to make the sign of the cross the wrong way. You know, the genuflex. They didn't do it the same way. The priests shave their beards. They use unleavened bread in the communion. They did not abstain from things strangled and from blood, kosher things. Can't help knowing that when these kind of things are points of difference between them, there must have been many, many, many others more important than these. But when they begin citing things like this, then you know that there are real differences there. Some said that if they could just talk the same language, it would all go away. That while they used different languages, they were really meaning the same thing. For example, the Western Church had always believed that the Holy Ghost issues from the Father and the Son. That subject had been debated in Spain long and hard, and it was in Spain at the Council of Toledo in 589 that the Westerners had taken the Nicene Creed and added something to it. They'd taken the creed from the East and added something to it. They'd added the words, "I believe in the Holy Ghost who proceedeth from the Father," so that now it read, "I believe in the Holy Ghost who proceedeth from the Father and the Son." That was the filioque clause, and that was a point of bitter contention, and still is. The Eastern Church believed that it had believed this, but they condemned one branch of the church for making that kind of a change in such an important document without consulting them first. They later argued that the Western statement made it sound like there were two gods rather than one, and that it should say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father by the Son, not from the Father and the Son. That was the kind of distinction that was being made. And lest you think that this does not continue yet today. I was just reasoning on the telephone for half an hour with the clerk of synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland today. And he was talking about whether a document, a statement of relationships among the Reformed Presbyterian churches of Scotland, of Ireland, of Australia, and of North America could be agreed upon. The Church of, and this is a little bit of dirty linen at this point, but let me go ahead and tell you because I think it's very similar to this here. The Church of Australia came to, delegates from the Church, Reformed Presbyterian Church of Australia, came to Carlton, Minnesota, where the Synod was meeting in an international conference. Oh, 6, 8, maybe 10 years ago now. And they said, why don't we get together more frequently and more directly and in a consultative way anyway? And they sort of scolded the North American church for not doing something about it. And so 2 years later, the North American church took action. They made a mistake. They appointed me chairman of an international committee to work out a statement of relationships among the four churches, Australia, North America, Ireland, and Scotland. And I knew that if the Americans worked out a statement, then the people in Scotland would have a very hard time accepting it because there's just that much anti-Americanism all over Scotland, not just the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but all over. And so I went back to our friends in Australia and said, would you please work out a statement? And then we'll see if we can't... But it would originate with you, who originated the idea anyway. And so they did work out a very fine statement, and they sent it to us, and the Synod here in North America adopted it. And then we sent it to Scotland, and they said, wait a minute, how do we know that came from Australia? So we had the people in Australia write to them and tell them that they were really the ones who had written it. And we just forwarded it. And then the people in Ireland said, but wait a minute, how did that church in Australia get started in the first place? It came from here, and they sort of broke off. Now, I happened to have been over there the year they broke off, and the church in Ireland had given autonomy to the church in Australia. They had begun the mission work over there back in the days of John G. Payton. John G. Payton laid the foundation stone for the oldest church in Australia, and the Geelong Church. And the Irish Synod had been behind all that, and so 100 and some years later, they granted autonomy to this church that up until then had been part of the Irish Church. But then the year after, I happened to also have been in the Synod in Ireland, and they were trying to get it back again. They didn't know whether they could trust them. After 150 some years, they were still suspicious that maybe they couldn't trust them. And so they did. But now when we were asked to agree on a statement of relationships, they were questioning, what does the Australian church think of the Irish? Well, anyhow, you get the point. And that thing is going on, and we were on the telephone today about it, and this is 10 or 11 years later. I would like to see the relationship such that when the minutes of the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America are completed, they would be sent to the Church of Australia or the Church of Ireland or the Church of Scotland and ask them to critique them, and that theirs would be sent to us and we would critique theirs, that there would be some... semblance of holding accountable. See, in the Presbyterian form of government, the congregation makes minutes And the session of a given congregation submits those minutes to the presbytery, and they review them and hold them accountable. And then the presbytery makes minutes, and they send them to the synod, and the synod reviews them and holds them accountable. But who holds the synod accountable? And I was wishing that there was an international assembly of some kind that would hold them accountable. It's very, very interesting to find out how people will squirm when you begin to try to hold them accountable. And I think that church courts are no different from people, that they begin to squirm. And I think you see some of this taking place here in the relationships between the Eastern and Western Church. There was really one other problem that lay behind all the other problems, all the other reasons for separation. And so long as it remained, even though everything else was resolved, there could be no union between the East and the West. So long as the Bishop of Rome, you know who I'm talking about? The Bishop of Rome would allow no equal to him and his supremacy in the church, the Patriarch of Constantinople, going back to the Council of Chalcedon in 451, would tolerate no superior. So long as the Bishop of Rome would allow no equal, and the Patriarch of Constantinople would tolerate no superior, therefore, there could be no union. On every other point, compromise was possible. They could have reworded something, some of the principles of theology, but that still would not solve the problem of personal supremacy. Personal pride was involved. Neither man has ever offered in the history of the church to step down and just give up his position in favor of the other, and probably would not be allowed to if he did try to today. The strains and tensions backed off in the 10th century, but they tightened up again in the 11th century. And in 1053, a violent Greek Orthodox patriarch named Michael Cerularius, C-E-R-U-L-A-R-I-U-S, Michael Cerularius, wrote a violent letter against the Western Church. The Western Church replied in kind. The Western legates in the court in Constantinople couldn't get a hearing with anyone in Constantinople. And so, on July 16, 1054, they laid an act of excommunication along with terrible anathemas, curses, against the Patriarch of Constantinople on the high altar in St. Sophia, there in Constantinople. Once before, for 35 years, 484 to 519, this same kind of thing had been done. Nothing is easier than cursing. So the Patriarch cursed the Pope, and the Pope cursed the Patriarch. And the results are still clear. After 9 centuries, East and West are still separated. And the Mohammedans, as a bastard faith, have benefited from this terrible, terrible quarrel. And yet, within 50 years, the Crusades, 1059, began. And for 200 years, there could have been a common quarrel with a common enemy that led the two branches back together, but it did not. The Crusades rather drove each, the East and the West, further apart. As you look back into the history of the Crusades, there was a treacherous intriguing going on, which pitted the Greek and the Mohammedans at some points against the Crusaders, or the Pope and the Mohammedans against the Greeks. It made the divisions worse. And then in 1204, from 1204 to 1262, Innocent III did a thing which was a crowning blow. He sent a crusader army to capture Constantinople. And he set up a Latin kingdom there. They did conquer it. And he set up a Latin kingdom. Rome captured and ruled Constantinople and the Eastern Church for half a century, from 1204 to 1262, and it was a military type of conquest. In spite of all this, there were several times of terms of agreement were drawn up, 1224 to 1439, but then rejected, and then Constantinople was captured by the Mohammedans in May 29 of 1453. St. Sophia was turned into a mosque, which it still is today. As you see it today, it's that. I must say one more positive thing, though, about the Greek church before I finish this glance at the Greek church. As the Western church won the barbarians who conquered, so the Greek church won the Slavonic tribes who led on into Russia. The conversion of Vladimir in 980 in Russia was as important as the conversion of Clovis in Germany. Remember Clovis? And tremendous impact he had. The same kind of impact that Vladimir had in about 980 when he was converted in Russia. And the Orthodox Church in Russia today may well prove to be the key to the conversion of that part of the Greek world. I identify Russia in terms of the Greek world. Part of this may be just prejudice, but I think that there may be some good reason for it. I don't think I'm going to make the lecture that I did make to one of the groups that was going over to Russia for some time, but let me tell you a couple of things that were interesting about it. The gospel into Rush, story of the Chronicle, which is an ancient document, and the communists labeled it a sort of a fairy tale or stories. But I asked some of the men in Russia who are in positions to know, and they say there's a great deal of truth to it. And it tells about how Andrew went up the Kiev River. Paul, you know, essayed to go into Bithynia, but he could not. If he had gone, he would have gone straight up the Black Sea and have carried the gospel into Russia at that point. But the Lord wouldn't allow him, and said he sent him west into Troas, and from Troas he crossed over into Europe, and then on down to Greece. God had held Russia until a later time, and the story is that Andrew took the gospel up the river to a place called Kiev, and that was where the king and queen, Olga, was the widow of the reigning king or prince of Russia. And they tell many stories about that. Some of the history students over in Russia told us very fascinating stories. Olga was supposed to be a very clever and a very intelligent person, and a very beautiful lady. And her husband had been very cruel, and he had been collecting taxes. And so when he went out to collect his taxes in some of the outlying districts, he was killed. And Olga pretended to be willing to grant forgiveness. And so she said that any village that would send in a peace dove, she would forgive them. So there were thousands of peace doves that were sent in there. And she collected all these peace doves and then tied a burning brand to their legs and turned them loose. Of course, they're homing pigeons. So they went right back into the dovecotes of hundreds and hundreds of villages over that part of Russia, of what's now Russia. And as they did, they burned down the dovecotes and burned down the villages. And she was that kind of a person. She was a cruel person. But sometime later on in her life, she became interested in religion And she went to Constantinople to see what kind of religion there was there. And the emperor saw her coming. His name was Constantine. He saw her coming. And he arranged to have some of his best teachers in religion to be there at St. Sophia. And she was tremendously impressed. And they said that her mind absorbed the teaching. And it came to the place where she wanted to be baptized, and they wanted to baptize her. And so the emperor made sure that the patriarch would baptize her, and she was baptized. And the emperor had been looking at many different things during all this, he then proposed marriage to her. Beautiful young widow with all kinds of political authority and wealth and so forth. And so he proposed marriage to her. And according to the record, she came back and said to him, when we were involved in my baptism, you referred to me as your daughter. And even among the pagans, it is not so that a father would marry his daughter. And he said, Ogo, you have outwitted me. And he sent her home. And she left many gifts for him. But her son mocked Christianity. But his son, that's Olga's grandmother, grandson, Vladimir I, needed to make a decision about what religion Russia would go with. And the German tribes sent delegates from Rome, and they explained that if Russia became Roman Catholic, that they would have many feast days, but they would have to submit to Rome. He said that's not the religion for Russia. The Jews came, and he said, who do you come from? Where is your headquarters? And they said, Jerusalem. But we're spread all over the earth. And he said, why are you spread all over the earth? He said, because God was angry with us. He said, well, that's not the religion for Russia. And so the Mohammedans came, and they explained to him that if Russia became Mohammedan, they could have many wives but no wine. And so he said, that's not the religion for Russia. And then the Greek Orthodox came, and they did a good job of teaching. And they were very impressed, very impressed. With the Greek Orthodox faith, but then the members of the Duma, and they're still called the members of the Duma, said to him, "But don't be satisfied with what they tell you when they come see you. You go to see them." And so he sent a delegation of men from the Duma, and they checked with the church in Rome and found that it was indeed as they had said. They checked with the Mohammedans and said they'd have to go to Mecca, and there were other things. It was indeed as they had said. And they checked with the Jews, and it was indeed as they had said. But when they went to St. Sophia in Constantinople, they came back from that saying, when we were there, in the worship service especially, we knew not. We were caught up, as it were, between earth and heaven, and we knew not whether we were in earth or in heaven, but this we know, those people know God, and that is the religion for Russia. And Vladimir had a war to fight, and he fought that war, and he had a disease of some kind that he was healed with, and he waited, I don't know how many, I think maybe it was 1 year, maybe longer, but then he declared that Russia would be Orthodox in faith. And he ordered the baptism, a beautiful painting of the baptism at Kiev, thousands of people led by the emperor himself and his wife in baptism there. And you might say that's sort of forcing faith on people, but ruler of the country had a political influence that spread on over into the faith of the citizens of the country in those days. And there's a lot more about the gospel going into Russia today. I have a friend who teaches up at the University of Minnesota, and his PhD thesis down here at Indiana University was on the subject of the use that Russia made of the evangelical missions in the Middle East from the end of World War I through the end of World War II in propagating her communist ideologies. He's one of the ranking men as far as the understanding of religion of the Russian Orthodox Church behind the scenes. And he's just a very dear friend. He said to me many, many times, Russia will never be conquered by missionaries going in from outside, but she will be conquered by a revival from inside. And he used to point out, he became a very good friend of Solzhenitsyn's before Solzhenitsyn got out. And he smuggled out some of Solzhenitsyn's papers and had them published over here. And he pointed out that all through the years when the communists were in most desperate, absolute control of the church, they had nevertheless not been aware of the fact, the communist authorities had not been aware of the fact, that in every worship service, there's the reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles and the singing of Psalms. That God's Word was being heard right under their noses and they didn't even know it. And he points out that there are those who are being converted yet today. And he's not opposed to our going in and taking the Gospel in there. But Theo Stavro is his name. Dr. Stavro is very clear about saying that the conversion has to be of the Orthodox priests, beginning at the bottom and going to the top, and that that will be God's means for the evangelization of the nation. I want to go on now to the revival of learning in the Middle Ages. This is also another reason for taking up that scripture. Let your mind be conformed, not conformed to this world, by the renewing of your mind. It was the renewing of the mind. Any time that we brand a period of history as the Dark Ages or as the Age of Revival, we run the risk of overstatement. Medieval years are very often called the Dark Ages. But there's a danger of making an overstatement by such blanket categories. A revival means bringing back to life from the dead. But physically speaking, men's minds had never been dead or had never stopped learning, is maybe a better way of saying it, during the Middle Ages. And the books and papers had always been there. The ancient writings of Greece and Rome had always been there. Dante wrote in 1265 to 1321, Petrarch from 1304 to 1374, and others had written the best Latin poets. Boccaccio, 1313 to 1375, had brought out Greek literature. So what happened in the 14th and 15th centuries was not so much a revival in the sense of bringing to life something that had been aesthetically dead. That awakening had already taken place. It was a renewal as much as it was a revival. But after we have made all these qualifications, we still have to give due credit to what is taking place with learning in the 14th and 15th centuries. And that's the point that I want to come to here now. Books were more common than we might think they were. And the invention of the printing press, when? 14. That's right. 1440. Oh, you put it up there. Okay. The invention of the printing press. Remember that. Very, very important date. The invention of the printing press meant that thousands could now read what only two or three had access to before this. This is a very important point as far as Luther's thesis were concerned. He had nailed them up there to stir up some discussion among the students on the campus. But because of the printing press, they were made available to everyone. A few hundred years before this, that wouldn't have caused nearly the furor. But now everyone was reading it. And that's true back here in this section. Now, there were those who could teach Greek and who would teach Greek. Two things brought about the teaching, which brought on an explosion of learning. The Council of Florence in 1439 had tried to bring about a union between the Eastern and Western churches. It failed. But hundreds of Greek churchmen had come from the East to Italy for that council. And many of those Greek churchmen remained. The Archbishop of Nicaea, Bessarion, became a cardinal in the church in Rome. Twice he was almost elected pope. So that the churchmen of the East knew their way into the West at that time. A second factor that brought about this explosion of teaching and learning. When Constantinople fell, what year was that to the Mohammedans?
1453.
Thousands of Greek priests and bishops fled, and they fled to Italy, and they brought with them whole libraries of Eastern church treasures. Constantinople had not produced any noteworthy literature for 800 years, but she had preserved the writings of the ancient fathers long before that. And these very, very precious manuscripts were now carried over into the West, to Rome, and into Europe. And Italy received not only the manuscripts, but also the scholars with wide open arms and extravagant honors. Popes and kings and potentates and nobles welcomed these scholars coming from the East. The popes did not realize until very much later that not all of this influence of the East would be good for the purpose of building the papacy. In fact, some of it would be very detrimental to that. Professorships and deaneries and all kinds of positions were given to these refugee scholars that were coming from the East. And even small towns had their academia. One man who was a small-time noble said this, quote, "My father, set on fire by that new kind of earnestness wherewith King Francis I embraced letters and raised them into credit, did with great diligence and much cost endeavor to purchase the acquaintance of learned men," men coming from the East, "receiving and entertaining them as holy persons who had some inspiration of divine wisdom, collecting their sentences and discourses as if they had been oracles, and with so much more reverence and religious regard by how much less authority he had to judge them, for he had no knowledge of letters at all." But there was this, I suppose today we'd call it the brain drain, caused by the Mohammedan takeover of Constantinople. But all these scholars were coming to the West. And then third, this was the new learning, and it was all over Europe. Men burned to learn. It was more precious than gold or silver just to learn. The old Greek and Roman literature had a tremendous influence on men's thinking, and it was good. It was held off until their own thinking had stabilized, until they had come to know their own minds first. And then this influx of learning from the East came to them. Those who threw themselves into this study were called humanists. That's a very important term, humanists. It was a correct term, a correct name. It was the study of the worship of classic antiquity. They believed that these documents contained the very highest culture that humanity had ever known, and that by finding what was most truly human in a man, in mankind, they could achieve the highest development and fulfillment of life. That begins to get at the definition of a humanist. Finding what was most truly human in man in order to achieve the highest development and fulfillment of life. That title, humanist, contains in it both their strength and their fatal weakness. The fatal weakness lay in their passionate admiration, worship almost, study, research of everything that was pagan unbelief. It led the Italian humanists not so much into an estrangement from the church, because the church didn't know any better, into the Western church, but it led them into an estrangement from the living Christ and the gospel message. They were studying man and what was in man and what had been the best and the highest achievements and accomplishments of man from the furthest time back. The church welcomed them on their own terms. Pope Leo X was himself a professed humanist. And the humanists never openly opposed the church. They could, and they did, envy and ridicule the orders, and they lampooned the priests and others, but they really lacked the convictions to oppose the church, ready to debate with her. Because of their research and their identification with the unbelieving world, they themselves became frivolous and profane, free-thinking, mockers. The Inquisition never touched these humanists. Rome didn't fear them. They were kind of a safety valve. The only ones Rome feared were the men of deep religious convictions. They were the sects that she felt she had to persecute. The humanists of Italy became known for their insatiable vanity, their bitter envyings, their shameless worship of people in high places, their verbal abuse of the princes who would not help them, the writings permeated with pagan immorality, impurity, and their own lives beginning to reflect the immorality and the impurity of those that they were quoting. They became known also for their rejection of hell, of all judgment, of immortality. It was the rise of a new heathenism right within the church. Savonarola saw it, and he warned against it. He was almost the only man in Italy who did warn against it. How it was that Savonarola came to see this cancer, this corruption that was rising right within the church in Italy, I still don't know. In Germany and England, it was a more healthy study of human antiquity. It involved men such as Sir Thomas More in England, Chancellor of England. Jean Collet, the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. Melanchthon in Germany, I still believe, has to be identified with this. Erasmus was the Dutchman who represented the Netherlands. And for many of these men, the research and the study of ancient man was just the handmaid to the study of theology, or it became that. And they saw theology as the queen of all study, and these other studies as being that which contributed to theology. It's hard to see how there could have been a Reformation without these men. Some of them I've just mentioned by name. Everything hinged on the appeal to the ancient manuscripts as above every tradition of men. But to make this appeal, they must have the text. They must interpret that text to the ancient manuscript. They must have a foundation in grammar. And it is in this that the humanists help prepare the way for the Reformation. The humanists could not have carried the Reformation if they would have. It would have been a revolution, not a Reformation, if they had carried it. Let's consider Erasmus, for example, as a case in point. He was born in 1467 and he died in 1536. He's very often referred to as the chief of the humanists, the king of the letters, most remarkable pre-Reformation man. He was not a semi-pagan scholar. He was constantly involved in editing and explaining the classical writers. but he was never consumed or fooled by them. The truth in Christ was always very dear to Erasmus. He criticized the church vitriolically for her abuses and for those people that she favored, pampered, and excused. And his writing was with acid, the sharpest kind of acid. But he also wrote manuals of faith and of practice to help the church. Granted, he was paid to do that. His patron paid him to do that. And that's how he earned his way. But nevertheless, he put more than just a scholarly interest in those manuals. Most important of all, he published the first edition of the Greek New Testament in the original language, the first ever published, in 1516, just as the Reformation is beginning. When Wycliffe began his remarkable work of translating, and Tyndall into English, they were using Erasmus' text. When Luther began translating that remarkable standard, the German translation that's still used, it has the same relationship to the German language today that the King James Version of the Bible has to the English language today. Luther used Erasmus' text. Calvin used Erasmus' text when he was translating the Bible into French. And I don't know whether you can realize what a service that is or not. How many years ago now? There's 15 years ago or so before you came on, but you've seen the papers on that. I was appointed chairman of an international committee for the translation of the Book of Psalms. And we wanted a translation of the Book of Psalms that would be as accurate for singing, translation for singing, as the book that we have for reading. Always, all the other translations, as far as I can find, began with sometimes another language, but usually the English language, and then they just massaged the words and brought them into a singable form. And they would pay some attention to the Hebrew text. I was on the committee for this book here, and I can remember bringing in the Hebrew profs and saying at a given chapter or a given phrase or something, "Now, how's that look to you in Hebrew?" And they would look at it, and then the musicians got hold of it, and somehow or other they always made the words come out even with the music. Instead of making the words come out even with the Hebrew text, it was such a way that it came out even with the music. I opened my big mouth that many years ago one day in Synod and said there ought to be a translation of the Book of Psalms that is just as accurate for the singing, because that's the way God intended it to be. That's why he wrote that book, 150 chapters, for singing. So there ought to be some way of getting that translated. They said you can't translate out of Hebrew poetry into English poetry and still make it accurate as an exegesis, as an accurate translation. You have to add words, pad it, or you have to take away words, cut it down. But there was enough noise made about it that they said, "Okay, you do it." And so I said, "Okay, if we can have a Hebrew prof, or a couple of them from Australia, and one from Scotland, one from Ireland, and one from North America." Scotland said, "We don't have any." But the others all said, "We do have." And so they appointed their men. And one of the first things I said to them is, "Okay, let's do with the Hebrew text what Erasmus did with the Greek text. Let's clean it up. Let's get the best text that we can." Because all the Hebrew texts are lined out without any attention at all to the strophe system. And it was originally written to be sung. But the Hebrew texts are written from right to left, but they are written not put together as Hebrew poetry. It's just prose. And so I wanted them to take the Hebrew text and go back into the old manuscripts and begin putting them together and clean up the text. They said, "We can't do it. We can't do it. Nobody's ever done that." I said, well, you know, it had to be written that way. They said, yeah, we do. And I said, there are manuscripts that have evidence of that. They said, yeah, we know, but we're just not equipped to do it. So we gave that one up. But we are going ahead with the translation of those chapters from the Hebrew text into a singable form. And this time, the prosodists, the people that beat the English into singable forms, have to submit their work back to the translators. Translators make the literal translation, and then the prosodists make the singable form out of it. Then it goes back to the translators again, and we say to them, now, is that a translation, or is that an interpretation or paraphrase? And we send it back to the poets then and say, now make it conform to the Hebrew text. You've got to use the same verb forms. I can still remember the old prof in Pittsburgh one day, and we had come out with a translation, and it had been put into a singable form, and they'd agreed that it was right, and he was looking at that, and he says, "Ah, now I see that." I said, "What do you see, Clark? What do you see?" And he says, "Well, in the Hebrew text, it is written in the indicative. But somewhere, the poets or the musicians or somebody has changed it into the imperative. And so, for years, we had been singing as a command what God had originally stated as being just a statement. I don't know what difference that makes, but I know that when people begin commanding something that God says just took place, it's going to have some impact in their lives. We wouldn't permit that in good exegesis. We will not permit that kind of thing. But here we'd been singing it for hundreds of years. We trace that back through many, many different copies of the Book of Psalms and that particular chapter for singing, and found it had been going on for a long time. Well, that's the kind of thing, anyhow, that Erasmus did with the Greek language, with the Greek text. He cleaned up the text, and it was tremendously valuable in the lives of all these men who at the beginning of the Reformation were writing these Bibles in the languages of the people to whom they were writing. Calvin in French and Luther in German, and Wycliffe and Tyndale in English. And it was a tremendous contribution. He published the first edition of the Greek New Testament, the original language, the first ever published, 1516, just as the Reformation was beginning. So far, historians agree, but from the Reformation on, they begin to differ. Erasmus counseled Luther. And there's some people who, you know, there's a little phrase sometimes to summarize a lot of history. They say that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther had to hatch. Erasmus himself would not touch the idea of becoming a reformer, because that could cost him his life. He didn't have the convictions that Luther had and that these other men had. And so they say that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther had to hatch. He did not have the convictions to die for the cause. He was not a reformer. He was a humanist. He refused to allow others to deter him from that position. Many people sought to have him come over into the camp of the reformers. He kept saying that a reformation, in Luther's sense of the word, involved so much danger, it'd be so risky, that these factors would far outweigh any problematical good that was to be gotten out of a genuine reformation. But still, this is the point I'm leading to. Jesus Christ used him. As we look back through history, we find that Jesus Christ used him. He used Pharaoh, didn't he? I can't really see that Pharaoh became a believer after he saw all his men wiped out that day at the flood, at the sea. He says, there is a God. He knew about a God, but as far as trusting in God, no. Cyrus. Pilate. Yeah. In his building of his church, Jesus used these. And I believe that Jesus used Erasmus. Whether he ever became a believer or not, I'm not saying that. Mike, didn't you do a paper on Erasmus once? Todd did that paper. That was a good paper. If you want to do some real research and study sometime, take up the study of Erasmus, do a character study of Erasmus, and see if he became a believer. I'm not at all sure of that. Now, I'd like to do three other lectures tonight. I told you we might not get to the third one, but there's two others here, the Babylonian Captivity and the Great Western Councils, that I really would like to get over tonight. Do you want to take a little break here now for about 10 minutes and be back here at 9:15, please? Would you like to do that? Let's do. Thank you.